Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to learn about you, Lord, to gain a greater knowledge of you. I just ask that you would allow that to happen this morning. We thank you for your high and holy name, that you are high and lifted up, a name above all names, Lord, that you might be magnified. We would ask that your kingdom would be spread throughout the earth, Lord, that your glory would be magnified to the uttermost in every corner of this world, Lord, that you would hurry the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to fulfill the commandment, which is to go and to preach the gospel so that every nation and tribe and tongue is able to hear, so that there is none that may have excuse, Lord, none that that has not heard the proclamation of your word, Lord, that they are all totally without excuse, Lord, even though we do know that their very hearts do testify that they are without excuse, Lord. Nevertheless, we do want your word to go to every corner of this world, Lord, because that is what you've commanded us to do. Lord, I just ask that there have been needs been lifted up this morning. I ask you for Amy's friend, Laura. I mean, as she is dealing with the loss of her sister, even though the years have passed, Lord, we know that the loss of a loved one is something that even decades cannot, in many cases, truly cause to fade, Lord. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to deal with, and we just ask you to offer comfort and grace as only you can, Lord, in that situation. I thank you that Winston has made it back safely to the United States, Lord. We were praying that he would be able to arrive back safely, Lord, and you have delivered. You have done that which we had asked for, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who does answer our prayers. You are a God that does hear our prayers, Lord. We thank you that we can come boldly to the throne room of grace, Lord, and that you will hear our petitions and that you will answer according to your will and purpose, Lord. And we just ask that our petitions will be conformed to your will, Lord, so that we may be more in line with who you are and what you desire. We know that when we ask that which is in conformity to your will, Lord, that we can have confidence that you will answer and that you will grant it, Lord. We would just ask that you would remember the message this morning, remember the messengers, the ones that are going to deliver the gospel this morning, Lord, that it may be edifying and for the upbuilding of your kingdom. If there's any here that do not know you in the saving pardon of sin, Lord, that you would draw them unto yourself, convict their hearts of their unbelief, and that they would repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. If there are any this morning that are hurting, any this morning that are lost, any this morning that do not know which way to go, Lord, that you would give them direction, comfort, and healing, because we know that you are the great physician, the one who can heal all wounds and injuries, Lord. It does not matter. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. So I'd ask you to consider with me for a moment and ask yourselves the question, and we may have asked this before, but nevertheless, I think it's worth asking again. What is it that a pastor or an elder does? And I'm sure in each and every one of our minds there's things that jump out immediately about that. You know, some of us might think at that point of preaching. That is probably the most premier thing that if you were to ask anybody on the street what a pastor, what an elder does, that their job is to preach. That is what they are called to do. Others, on the other hand, might think more of the fact that they are there for counseling. They are there for visitation of those that are sick and hurting. There are probably a number of answers we could come up with, but there is really one which encompasses all the roles the pastor or the elder is called to fulfill. The pastor is called to shepherd. Our English term pastor derives from the Latin term pastore, which means to shepherd the sheep. While there are many tasks and many roles an elder may hold in the church, they are all encompassed under that single mandate, which is to shepherd the flock of God. There is no accident that the people of God are so often equated with sheep in the scriptures. When condemning the irresponsible rule of the shepherds of Israel, God declares by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34, verses 5-6, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking after them or searching for them." The Lord condemns the wicked rulers of Israel because they do not shepherd the sheep. Rather than shepherd, they abuse the sheep. They take advantage of the sheep, and they neglect the sheep. And so that is the condemnation that these wicked rulers of Israel, which he calls shepherds, he calls those that rule the people of Israel, he calls them shepherds, and is denoting with that that they too are called to a certain kind of rule, a certain kind of authority, a certain kind of leadership which they are there to exercise. And that form of leadership is namely to shepherd the flock of God. As we mentioned before, and we'll mention it again properly, there are many ways we could view leadership. There are many ways we could look for examples of how one is to lead. There are many different models of leadership we can see exemplified in the world today. Whether we look in the world of business or the military or economics or politics or whatever we want to look at, there's all sorts of models that we could look to. But nevertheless, there is a model which Jesus Christ himself and God himself has instituted for his church. And that mode of leadership is namely to shepherd the people. Because we know that Christ, as the leader of the church, as the head of the church, is called the Good Shepherd. We know that in ancient Israel, the king of Israel was ideally supposed to be a shepherd. We know that David was a shepherd king. There's a reason that David was chosen among the shepherds. There's a reason why David is a man after God's own heart and Saul is not. Saul is a man of war primarily, and of course, David is a shepherd. And there is all the difference in the world in those two things. There's all the difference in the world between a warlord and between a shepherd. Those are two very different models of leadership. And what we are called to in the church, what we were called to then, and what we are called to now is shepherding as the primary form of leadership in the church. And that is the way that a pastor, an elder, an overseer is to exercise authority in the church. What we see here is that the Lord condemns the wicked rulers of Israel because they do not shepherd the people, because they take their model of leadership from elsewhere, and it is a model which is for shameful gain, to use and to abuse those that are under them, not to guard them, to guide them, to shepherd them, to nourish them, and to keep them well. So what we see here, the indictment continues when God says in Ezekiel 34, 3 through 4, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. The indictment of God against the set shepherds of Israel is that they take advantage of the flock, enjoying the benefits of the flock, while at the same time neglecting the duties of a shepherd. And it enumerates here numerous duties which are laid upon the shepherd. Shepherds strengthen the weak. Shepherds nurse the sick. They bind the wounds of the injured. When a sheep is lost or driven away, they seek the lost sheep and bring it back into the fold. The shepherds of Israel did none of these things, but rule with cruelty over those in their charge and incurred the judgment of God. In other words, what they were doing was they were ruling like the Gentiles, because that's the very same thing that Jesus says. You know how the Gentiles rule. They lord it over those that are underneath them. And that is always the model that we will see exercised in the world. Worldly leadership begins top down. Worldly leadership begins with the idea of someone who is the top dog who rules everybody else with an iron fist, generally speaking. That is going to be the most common form of leadership we see, because the ideal leadership from a worldly standpoint is a use of force. It is strength. And if we think about in our own culture, and if we can think about, just for example, our president, who is a man who we probably would disagree with on a number of levels, and I disagree with him personally on a number of levels, but nevertheless, he seems to gain a rapport with a lot of people, especially a lot of people who would call themselves Christians. And I think part of that is the fact that these people are gravitating towards him because they look to him as a source of strength, as someone who's not going to take any sort of slight upon him. He's going to be strong, and he's going to be willful, and he's going to get things done. And that's what they're looking for, that kind of leadership. Nevertheless, I would say the president of the United States is one thing. A king is one thing. A ruler, a prince, something of that nature, that is one thing. And oftentimes, princes and rulers are going to be cruel men who rule by force and by strength. That is going to be how they exercise authority. But that is not the authority of the kingdom of Christ. That is not the authority of Christ. Christ does not rule in such a way of his children, of his sheep, of his flock. He is the good shepherd. And in the same manner, those which he has called to oversee the flock, those which he has called to shepherd the flock in his stead, those are to shepherd. They are to be the watchmen, the caretakers of the sheep. And that is going to look different than the kind of leadership we often see in other areas of life. It is going to be best surmised by the shepherd in the field caring for his sheep. Jesus gives us insight into the role of the shepherd when he says of himself in John 10:11-15, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A true shepherd, Jesus tells us, gives his life for the sheep. When the wolf comes, he stands and defends the sheep. A hired man can't do this, and he won't do this. And the reason he won't is because he does not own the sheep. He does not care about the sheep. What he cares about is getting his paycheck. So when it comes down to that moment when the wolf enters the fold, he will run, because what else can you expect from him? They're not his sheep. He can go find sheep elsewhere. He can be hired by another shepherd to watch those sheep. So he would rather live another day. But what a shepherd knows, what a shepherd recognizes when it comes to his flock is those are his sheep, that his life is bound up in those sheep, that everything that he is defined by the fact that he has these sheep, these are his. And so he will be willing at that point to lay down his life for the sake of the sheep because of the fact that the sheep are his. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. And those who pursue eldership must know that they are caring for his sheep, and they are going to answer to him for those sheep. He is going to stand and give an account for them, whether they are tended well or whether they are scattered, whether they are saved or whether they are lost, whether whatever may come of those that are placed or entrusted in his care, those things he will have to give an account to him one day. He will have to stand before the throne room, stand before Christ, and give an account, and probably in all reality, because the fact is that Jesus knows the name of every one of his sheep. He knows the name of everyone who's ever professed to be one of his sheep. He will ask each and every pastor and each every elder, each and every person who has taken that area of life and authority to give an account for each and every one of them, which is terrifying to say the least. So what does it look like to shepherd in this manner? Now, we could break it down, the shepherd's work, into a number of areas. This morning, we'll probably get through two. We're going to break it down into four, but we'll get through probably two today, and I'll enumerate them now. So the first thing is that shepherds know the sheep. The second is that shepherds feed the sheep. The third is that shepherds lead the sheep. And the fourth is that shepherds protect the sheep. So all of the areas of life that could encompass that which is shepherding, which encompasses that which is to be an elder, a pastor, to be one who has oversight over Christ's sheep, these are the areas in which they are to perform their work. So the first one is simply this: shepherds know the sheep. There is a very self-evident maxim on shepherding. You cannot shepherd if you do not know who you are shepherding. In short, one must be aware of who he is responsible for shepherding. What we often find in many churches today is that many pastors do not know who they are shepherding. People come in and out of the church often without anyone knowing who they are, where they came from, or what their spiritual state is. Many churches are so large that their size prevents the pastor from ever knowing all of the people in his care, and those that he does know are often on a superficial level. If we just consider for a moment the average membership roster of the average Baptist church, we would find countless names of people who are nowhere in the church, who no one knows who they are or can remember where they came from, and no one knows their state now. No one knows where they are, what they're doing, or anything about them. And that is really, and I'll be quite honest, that is a terrifying state of affairs. Because the simple fact is this: while this is a common situation in the church context, and we don't even give it a second thought, we need to really consider the importance of the names on those rosters. We need to really consider the significance of a membership list. Because to us, it's just a piece of bookkeeping. It's a piece of business. But nevertheless, we recognize the fact that every single name on that roster is someone who had at one point or another proclaimed that they were a sheep, that they were a member of the body of Jesus Christ. We recognize that those are people, many times, who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, buried in Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. That is something that was performed over them, and that's how they entered that list by membership. They were baptized by the church, thus giving and signifying that that person was a believer, that that person was part of the body of Christ. So if we think for a moment, when we consider the fact that there are so many churches that have so many people who are just like that, who were at one point proclaiming that they were a believer, they were a member of the body of Christ, they were baptized, signifying that they were part of the body of Christ, and no one in the church knows where they are. No one knows what they are doing. No one knows what their fate is. That is truly a disturbing reality, because while we may not know who they are, we may not know their state, we may not know. The pastors who baptized them may not know. The pastors who were over them when they became members, they may not know. But Christ knows. Christ has not forgotten. Christ can never lose sight of those people, where they are, whether they were true believers or not, whether they were really members of the body or not. Christ remembers and Christ knows. And I nevertheless will contend that Christ will have us give an account for those people. We'll give an account for those who have professed that they were part of the church, whether they were or they weren't. The reality is simply this: we need to realize that these people have made an awesome claim, and as such, as shepherds, if they have said, "I'm a sheep," Christ himself said that the good shepherd, the best shepherd, will leave the 99 sheep and go after that one. The best shepherd is the one who will go and seek after those which are lost, those that have been driven away. It is necessary for pastors to be recognizing that these people have made an awesome claim which is that they are members of the bodies of Christ, and we need to take that seriously. And when someone's name is written down on the roll, when someone's name is put upon the roster, when someone is in some way, in some manner, conferred citizenship, whether that is valid or not, we need to take that seriously. And we need not find a situation where the roster is full of names of people that we have no idea where they are or where they are not. That is a state which should not happen. What should happen, what needs to happen, is that the faithful pastors, the faithful elders, will go after those which are lost, will go after those which have made that profession, and find out one way or another whether they need to be put out of the church for church discipline or other reasons, whether they need to be pursued and drawn back, whether they've gone to another church. It doesn't matter. We're responsible. We need to be responsible. We need to take that seriously, because we know that Christ himself has a roll book. There is the Lamb's Book of Life. There is that book in which every name of every person who will ever come to know him in the free pardon of sin, their name is written. And at the same time, we need to realize, if we are part of that, we know our names will never be lost from that book. Christ will never lose sight of us. Christ will never, ever forget about us. We can be assured that if our name is there, it is there permanently and completely, and we will end up where we need to be. We will end up before his throne, worshiping him for eternity, if we are in that book. And at the same time, we need to recognize that while a church membership roster is not the Lamb's book of life, it is not that book that Christ has, it should be taken seriously, because that is the names of people who have made a profession of faith. And we need to take that seriously. We need to realize that that's important, that that's significant, that that merits a phone call, that merits going after them, that merits pursuing, finding out who they are, that merits, if they're saying they're searching for another church, that we follow up with them till they find another church, that merits, if they say that they are not interested in church, if they're not interested in being a believer anymore, that we take the proper disciplinary steps so that they are removed from the roster, so that they are no longer there, because we don't want to give any false assurance to say that this person is a believer, this person is a member of the body of Christ, when they are not. It's a simple fact. We need to take that more seriously than we do. We need to take into consideration the fact that those people are people made in the image of God. And I think that's probably one of the biggest problems that so many churches have today. It's really more of a numbers game than it is recognizing that every single person you put on the roster is someone who is made in the image of God. So many churches, so many Baptist churches, are geared towards baptism as a numbers game. And really, it all comes down to an economics game. How much money we can get, how much money people can give. And that's what the membership roster becomes all about. It does not any longer focus upon the fact that we have people who are made in the image of God, who are his image bearers, who have made a profession of faith, who have made that proclamation that they are believers in Jesus Christ. It needs to be fundamentally, and this is the greatest issue with the modern pastorship today, is it needs to be about people. And that seems kind of, in many ways, self-evident, but it's not, because so many pastors are not working, are not fulfilling their calling in a manner that would suggest that it is about people, that it's about the people that are in their care, because it so often becomes more about a numbers game. It comes into how many baptisms we can get in by the end of the month or the end of the quarter or the end of the year, how many people we can get to make a profession. That's why it becomes so geared towards altar calls, so that we can get as many people to the front to make a profession as we can, so we can get their names on the rosters, so that we can get them baptized. It's why we focus so heavily on making them recite a prayer, because we can then record that and put that down and then say, this person is a believer. But of course we recognize, and if we are truly faithful to the biblical accounts, conversion is not always that clean, is not always that simple, and is not always that evident. While we may be looking for such self-evident markers as someone who walks an aisle, comes to the front, says a prayer, and then gets their name put down, the reality is it's oftentimes not that simple. It's not that clear. Sometimes there is a great deal of mess when it comes to someone's conversion. And not every conversion looks the same or happens in the same manner. We can look to the Bible for examples, and we can see those 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. We can look to the Philippian jailer. We can look to the Apostle Paul, or whoever we look to. Every single one of them has a different story, a different testimony of how they come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if we consider the story of Paul, is not at all reminiscent of what we often see described in our modern church context, being thrown off his horse, blinded, and then carried into the city, and then having the scales lifted from his eyes, and then being baptized. That's a very different methodology, you might say. It's not really the methodology we look to in the church today. It's all about mechanics. And the mechanics are not geared towards people. They're geared towards numbers. We need to recognize that when it comes to shepherding, when it comes to the care of the people, it needs to be about people. It needs to be about every single person, because a church is not the names and the numbers of people that are on a roster. The church is the body, the soul, the spirit of every single person that is in this congregation. That is the church. And so it becomes necessary that the pastor, the shepherd, must care for that. He needs to care for each and every one. He needs to recognize that if there's a name of somebody and they're no longer coming and they're no longer giving evidence that they are a believer, they're no longer in our midst, that he needs to go after them. He needs to pursue. He needs to seek them out. He needs to do something to try to follow through with them, because he knows that they are people he will give an account for. And I think that's one of the biggest problems today, is that so many pastors don't really take into consideration the fact that they will give an account. We so oftentimes live as if we won't, but we will. There is a certitude in the fact that we will give an account for these people. And while we may think of a roster or a church membership list as just business routine, Christ views that as those people which each and every pastor and elder must give an account for. And so it is necessary that we change our viewpoint on that. It's necessary that we change our mind on how we look at that sort of thing. As shepherds, it is our calling. It is our calling as elders or pastors to know the sheep. And that means we identify who the members are of the body, and more to the point, the members of our local body. The fact is that as under-shepherds, elders are not responsible for all of Christ's sheep, but for those sheep which have been entrusted to them. There needs to be a clear recognition of who those people are. Therein comes the importance of that role of the membership. Membership plays a vital part in the life of the church. It is more than just a formality, but should be a key way in which accountability is accomplished in the body. We cannot be accountable for all Christians in all congregations, but we can be accountable to the Christians in our local congregation. By knowing who the members of the body are, we are accountable to each other. What that means is that the elders know by the membership who they are accountable for. And at the same time, the members of the congregation know which elders they are accountable to. It is that relationship which must be clearly established, and it must be established in the way of membership, in the way of understanding who the members of the local assembly are. And so that's why it's a necessity. The congregation must know the areas of accountability in the church. This is really the first step for knowing, and that we are able to identify who has claimed Christ and affiliated themselves with our local body. When Christ gave authority to Peter and the apostles, we remember he said to them, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In declaring this, he is telling us that the apostles were vested with the keys of the kingdom. We would contend that the keys are still to be exercised in the church this day, that they remain. But of course, what are the keys? We know that they have an eternal impact, as how they are utilized here is reflected in heaven. What we come back to is membership. When we look to Christ's instructions in Matthew 18, we see again here there is a discussion of binding and loosing. And I'll read that passage very briefly here. If you want to turn there, you may. It's starting in verse 15. What it says here is, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So what do we see here? What we see is an establishment of discipline, of church discipline. And what we must, of course, recognize here, this has nothing to do with salvation of anyone. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord saves and not us. But we can recognize whether someone's conduct is in line, is in keeping with the profession which they have made. And that is the vital nature of the discipline, of the accountability with the church, and which the elders specifically offer to the church, is that we can then call them to repentance because we have followed the proper steps to identify that though they say they are believers, what they are doing is not in keeping and is not in line with what a believer would do or say or think, and as such, they are called to repent. If you reach that point at the end of that passage, where you've gone even to the church and brought up the sin and the disobedience of this person, the only option at that point is to hold the offending brother as a heathen and a tax collector. While we often are very uncomfortable with the notion of excommunication or the separating of a member for the purpose of discipline, we must realize that this is vital for the sake of the church. For one, it is for the good of the one who is cast out, as it is meant to remove any illusion they might have of being right with Christ when they are living in communion or not living in communion with Him. If they are living in open rebellion to Him, the church should offer them no sense of comfort or legitimacy by allowing them to be a part of that which they do not truly belong. Also, if the offender be a true believer, the loss of fellowship with their brothers and sisters should drive them to repentance, should drive them to seek restoration. When Paul addresses immorality in the Corinthian church, specifically in regard to one who had taken his father's wife as his own, Paul really pulls no punches when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was Paul's prayer that the offender be tossed out of the church, delivered to Satan, as he puts it, that they might ultimately be saved. But even if they are not ultimately saved, it is necessary that they be removed for the sake of protecting the body from false professors and the damage that a false professor can cause in the church. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that ravenous wolves would come in and seek to destroy the flock of God. The nature of discipline, the nature of binding and loosing, is all geared towards the shepherds knowing the sheep, and it is vital that the shepherds know their sheep. It is so vital that the shepherd is able that he may care for the sheep, protect the sheep, and that he may be able to love the sheep. And the second point we have here is that shepherds, not only do they know the sheep, shepherds feed the sheep. Sheep are grazing animals. They need a ready food source or else they will quickly wither away and starve. Thus, it is necessary for the shepherd of the sheep to lead his sheep to pastures where they can be fed. The people of God, much like sheep, are in desperate need of being fed. David recognized this truth in himself and realized he was dependent on the nourishment he could find only in the Lord when he wrote in Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." As shepherds lead their flocks to the pastures they need to survive, the Lord provides his sheep with the nourishment that only he can give, which is able to make their dry and empty souls alive. After indicting the wicked shepherds of Israel for neglecting his flock, the Lord says of his sheep in Ezekiel 34, 14-15, "I will feed them in good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountain of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down," says the Lord God. If we remember the Lord's condemnation of the shepherds of Israel, those he entrusted to care for his sheep, they did not feed the sheep, but rather abused and neglected them instead. In turn, the Lord declares that he himself will feed and care for them and lead them into good pastures. The promise of God points to the coming of Christ, who declares of himself in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It is the same Jesus who told the Apostle Peter, "Feed my sheep." The Christ certainly is a good shepherd and desires that his sheep be fed and cared for, and so he has entrusted his overseers to feed the sheep of God. one of the most important tasks that falls to the elders is the feeding of the flock of God. But the question then is, how is the flock of God to be fed? The answer is simply the Word of God. The Word of God is that which the Lord has provided for the spiritual health and nourishment of His people. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul is emphatic that the elder must be apt to teach. The Scriptures are clear. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is not the physical bread that man most desperately needs, but rather every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That is what will give him life more than anything else. It is the Word of God, by the operation of the Spirit, which awakens dead sinners to life and sanctifies believers in the walk with Christ. So then it becomes the task of the elders to minister to the people the Word of God by teaching and by preaching. And when we speak of preaching and teaching, we speak of both the public and the private ministry of the Word. The elder is both the minister in the public areas of the church, in public prayer and preaching and teaching before the whole congregation. Nevertheless, a vital portion of the ministry of the elder is one-on-one with the individual members of the congregation. And this is one point that needs to be made. Not all elders are necessarily talented in the public proclamation of the Word. And if we consider for the moment the Presbyterian model, you will find both there they have teaching elders and they have ruling elders, those primarily dedicated to the teaching and preaching of the Word and those primarily tasked with overseeing and guiding the flock. While we as Baptists may not necessarily recognize those distinctions as they do, there is clear evidence that not all elders are gifted for the public ministry of the Word. Now Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine." What seems to be indicated by the words of Paul is that elders are charged with ruling the church. And we would contend that every elder is called to rule the church. But not necessarily every elder, we can infer here, is called to the public ministry of preaching and teaching. That's not necessarily the case. What seems to be indicated by these words, then, is that there are distinctions to the ministry of elders. Nevertheless, what we cannot rule out is that there must be an ability with the elder to teach. There must be an ability with every elder that he have a knowledge and a skill and ability with the Word of God that he is able to teach those around him. Not all teaching, though, is in the public setting. That is what we consider when we talk about, say, the macro aspect of ministry. And macro just means the large or the big picture aspect of ministry. The macro aspect of ministry is that which involves the ministering of the Word to large groups of people, to a Sunday school classroom, or to a congregation in Sunday worship. Those are things that we might consider the macro or the larger aspects of the ministry. But there's also the micro aspects of the ministry, the smaller aspects of the ministry. And that involves counseling. That involves one-on-one discipleship. That involves the ministry one-on-one with members of the congregation. And that is something that an elder must be vitally able to do too. And so what we would say then is there may be elders who are more gifted in one area than another. There may be elders who have a greater skill or ability with one aspect of the ministry, such as the private ministry, than another. One may be better suited for public ministry. Nevertheless, what we would contend is that every single one of them be able at any moment to teach and to minister to the flock of God, because that is what they are called to do, and that's what Paul tells us their purpose is to devote themselves to the Word of God so that they may teach and effectively lead the congregation with the Word of God. One of the principal requirements of the pastor or the elder is that he be skilled in these areas. As a shepherd of the people, he is called to feed the flock of God. And just as Christ called Peter to feed his sheep, Christ calls the overseers of the church to feed his sheep. The way they are to feed them is to give them the Word of God, which is how we come to know Christ. The great pastor Richard Baxter had this to say about the ministry of the word to the people. If we can but teach Christ to our people, we shall teach them all. Get them well to heaven, and they will have knowledge enough. The great and commonly acknowledged truths of religion are those that men must live upon, and which are the great instruments of destroying men's sins and raising the heart to God. However we minister, our goal as ministers of the gospel is to feed the people the word of God, that they may know Christ and be known by him in turn. And that's really about as far as we're going to get this week with regards to this. Next week, we will continue to pick up where we left off, and we'll finish up the last two of the work of the shepherd, which is, in this case, the final two will be that shepherds are to lead the sheep, and shepherds are to protect the sheep. And we'll sort of go over how that looks in the church as well. Let's conclude with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that the word has gone forth, Lord, that your word has been taught this morning. I pray that it would go forward effectively, that we may use it, Lord, for our benefit. I ask that we have discernment here, Lord, that this is for us to know what the elder is to do, what the elder's responsibility is, that we may have an understanding of how elders are to lead the church, to shepherd the flock of God. Lord, we know that you have called men to be your overseers, your under-shepherds, Lord, that will stand and give an account to you one day for every sheep that you have given them to their trust and care. I just ask that for those of us who are either doing that or seeking to do that, Lord, that we would take a moment to pause and to reflect and to really take a sober look at what that means, what that the implications of that are for us, Lord, that we must recognize that these sheep, these little ones you've given to our care, Lord, they are precious, and they need to be viewed not as numbers, Lord, but as people. They need to be viewed as image bearers of God, Lord, that are precious in your sight, Lord, and we need to recognize that our responsibility is to give everything that we possibly can, to labor as much as we possibly can for the sake that they might not be lost, Lord, but that they might be saved, that they might endure to the end and be saved, Lord, because we know that that is the end here, Lord. We know that that is what we desire. Give us a heart, Lord, that we would want to rule your house well, Lord, to shepherd your flock as you would have us to shepherd it, Lord, to recognize what that looks like and what that means for us, Lord, to recognize that you are the good shepherd and that you care for your sheep, Lord, and you love our sheep, and you recognize, and we recognize that you are our shepherd and that we are your sheep, Lord, as much as any other member of the congregation, Lord, and we know that we must lean upon you and your grace for this work, Lord, this task which you have laid at our feet. Lord, I just ask that you would give us discernment in that. I'd ask that you would allow the congregation to recognize and understand who the shepherds of the flock are, to recognize what they are called to do, what they can expect from them, what are their responsibilities to them, Lord, and what their responsibilities are to the shepherds. And I just ask that we would have a biblical model here, a model that is from you, Lord, that shows what a shepherd is to be to the sheep, what eldership is to look like in the church, Lord, that we may be faithful to the word which you have given down. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son and what you have given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.